us again to the Lord our God in prayer and seek his blessing upon his word. Let's pray. Father, as we turn to your word, we again acknowledge our need of instruction. We need reinforcement of truths learned and understood to be brought back to bear upon our hearts and upon our lives. To see in the life of Paul not only the workings of your grace, but that these are there to demonstrate that these are the workings of your grace in our life too, because of the same Lord Jesus Christ. We do not set one man apart from us except Jesus Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are in need. So bless us through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As we turn to Acts 21, the first thing that strikes me is here's basically 16 verses, half a chapter devoted to Paul's travel, having left Ephesus, and we could see why he would spend such a lengthy chapter recording the relationship between Paul and the elders at Ephesus. Paul's now upon his last leg. That leg that will ultimately bring him to Jerusalem. And the question is, what more can Luke tell us? What more do we need to see, not only about Paul's life, but for our own lives, that he would spend such a long time speaking? Where's his focus here? As we read this section from verses 1 to 16, we find that Paul is in a sense in a state of disagreement, isn't he? A disagreement between himself and other believers, by which it becomes clear as we read on in this chapter that Paul's actually being tested. And he was called upon to show courage. Indeed, what might be termed evangelical courage. And by adding that word evangelical to describe the courage, to modify our understanding of courage here, to direct that understanding, I'm suggesting that we need to separate Paul's courage, the courage that as Christians we should be demonstrating, from that has more to do with bravado than bravery, pig-headedness rather than considered resolution, of personality perhaps, rather than established character. Paul, as you will remember, has long been planning and working towards coming to Jerusalem. It's been a defining note of the last couple of chapters. He's wanting to go to the church there. He has organized and encouraged financial support for the church there. He's collected it now. And though delayed as a result of missing the desire of being there at the Passover, the festival that speaks of God's grace, a festival that was overwhelmed, if you like, by the ultimate display of God's grace through the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Paul was now working hard to still get there for the next major Jewish festival, Pentecost, the festival that speaks of the overflowing generosity of God in giving gifts to his church, blessing his church, which is ultimately revealed in, yes, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit by the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost. In this way, as Paul comes to the church within Jerusalem, And to meet their present physical needs, he wants to do much more than that, it is evident. He wants to demonstrate the universal and uniting reality of the Messiah's work as demonstrated not only in the love and commitment of the Gentiles in bringing these gifts, but identifying the fact that these Gentile believers see their Jewish believers as part of the one body, sealed by the one Spirit, redeemed by the one glorious Saviour. But what was a pilgrimage of joy and hope then by Paul in the service of the Lord? What we find here as we turn into Acts 21 is a pilgrimage that is marked by trouble, and which would demand of Paul and the church great courage, gospel-driven courage, evangelical courage. For what we see here is the sifting of faith, Paul's faith and the faith of the church, of Christians, as Paul interacted with them along the way. If you look back in Acts chapter 19 and verse 21, we need to understand that Paul clearly saw the journey to Jerusalem not as a personal thing, but something that comes as a result of the direct activity of the Holy Spirit. We read there in verse 21, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. He's driven, he says, by an inner compulsion by the Holy Spirit, a stirring of his own spirit to go to Jerusalem and from there to go to Rome. There's a mustness, a divine necessity attributed to his activity. And again in chapter 20 and verse 22, we read there, and see now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. He's bound in the Spirit. He's under a sense of compulsion. He recognises that there are dangers. There's an uncertainty. He doesn't know all that will happen to him. But he has this sense of duty placed upon him by the Holy Spirit. Yet everywhere he goes, he's acknowledging that this is met also with warnings, but warnings that are Spirit-given. Do you feel the tension? This is what Luke is drawing our attention to. Paul knew it as well. The Spirit is sending me there. I need to go there. I must go there. But everywhere along the way, it seems that the Holy Spirit is saying, it's going to be dangerous. We've already noticed that again in chapter 20, verse 23, when he goes on to say, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. So what we read in Acts 21 of occurring within two churches, Paul is already saying has been the track record of the most recent months of ministry, as he has targeted coming to Jerusalem. And now it comes again, as he's there in the church at Tyre, where he waits 7 days, apparently because cargo was being unloaded and new cargo was loaded. So he had the opportunity of an extended stop there. And he met with the people, the Christians there. There was a vibrant Christian church as a result of the scattering that occurred after Stephen's stoning, the irony of which must have resonated with Paul as being a significant player in that stoning of Stephen and the scattering of the church. And what rich fellowship he had there. But Luke tells us they told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. Then again, in a very dramatic way, we read in a little bit further on, as Paul and the team with him come to Caesarea and they're staying there at Philip's house. And interestingly enough, we're told Philip has 4 daughters who prophesy, though we're given no more information about that, except for to say that God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't use them to speak to Paul. He brings Agabus from Judea down to Caesarea. And Agabus comes and gives a prophecy that is a mixture of word and symbol, resonating with the prophetic actions and declarations that we see in some of the Old Testament prophets like Ahijah and Isaiah and Ezekiel, who also used illustrative mechanisms in proclaiming God's word to the people in their day. So as we read these things, we need to ask ourselves, what's going on here? Is Paul, in going to Jerusalem, just showing a pig-headed doggedness? And that the Holy Spirit is trying to hold him back, trying to say no. that Paul wants to go ahead regardless. Is he being disobedient? After all, it is clear that at every point the Holy Spirit speaking through believers is saying, this is going to result in great difficulty for you. And everybody knows this. This is not a private conversation between God and the Holy Spirit. It's embracing the church in city after city after city. And there is no doubting that Paul was dealing with a Holy Spirit-given prophecy. But perhaps we need to just stop at that point and ask ourselves exactly what is the prophecy. Is it that he was told not to go? Or is it rather, given that Paul ordinarily did what the Holy Spirit told him to do, and in view of what Agabus more specifically tells Paul in verse 11, that it is most likely that what the Spirit told them was of the suffering that would fall upon Paul in Jerusalem, and that the churches in these various locations took it upon themselves in the light of that, in the wake of that prediction, to urge Paul, to appeal to him not to go. That it wasn't the Holy Spirit saying, you should not go, but the church, for instance, in Tyre, having received the prophecy from the Holy Spirit, then in the light of that, encouraged by that, no doubt, put their own twist upon it and said, Paul, you shouldn't go then. It is foolhardy. In all of this, we should note that Agabus's prophecy was accurate. It will come true, but it was not a command. Jesus Christ himself, we remember, predicted on many times his own death in Jerusalem. And yet he solidly set his face, the scripture tells us, to go to Jerusalem. His own prophecies of what would happen to him there was not a reason to not go there, but it was to help others to understand that he went willingly. It was to help others to understand that he was going in obedience to the secret will of God to us, but revealed will of God to him. What we should notice then is that the whole impression is not just of a persistent warning, for this is really what the Holy Spirit has been doing. He's been warning Paul and warning the church, preparing them in advance for what was about to happen. And the whole impression is that it's not just a persistent warning in every place, but there's an intensification to that warning, in which Agabus' prophecy has the dramatic effect of even causing Luke and the other companions that had been fellow travellers and fellow workers with Paul to now join the cry, Paul, don't go. As Robert Rayburn says, we can well imagine what these wise and prudent and compassionate counsellors were saying. Why take the risk? The larger worker is more important than a single trip to Jerusalem. Someone else can take the Gentile deputies to the city. Excuse me. If you are lost for a far greater blow to Jewish-Gentile relations in the church will be suffered than if you don't go to Jerusalem right away. The Lord has told you what will happen. Is that not his way of persuading you from going? Aren't you tempting God by going? But the scripture sets before us that Paul refuses to give in to such well-meant appeals, however they were worded. Paul is unmoved from his path, though clearly their appeals are deeply felt by him. But they're not felt in the way of causing him to change his mind. They had the effect of making his decision harder, his persistence feel a little bit more lonely. Breaking his heart, he said. He saw their sorrow, he saw their confusion in the midst of their fear for him. And that made it difficult for him to go forward. But go forward, he knew he must. And he did. He goes forward with fierce determination, with an unbending loyalty to his calling. We see in verse 13 that this is how he sees the warnings of the Spirit and the responses of his brethren, as testings, as a season of sifting as to the substance and integrity and fidelity of his faith. Listen to him. What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you hear what he's saying? This is not the language of blind determinism. No, he's considering and feeling the pressure of their love, the arguments that they bring. But he's driven by something higher and more important. Indeed, the language appears to be a deliberate resonating with the language of Peter, who before the arrest of Jesus made a similar declaration, did he not, in the light of Christ's prophecy that Satan wanted to sift him. And that as a result, he's going to go through great pressures that will test and challenge his faith, during which, sadly, Peter crumbled. But Paul seems to be saying, no, I must not. I ought not. Don't weaken me. Help me to be faithful instead. In the history of Christianity, is it not full of accounts of similar holy determination? We can think of Chrysostom, who on receiving a threatening message from the Empress Eudoxia, "Go tell us," said he, "I fear nothing but sin." Or we can think especially at this time of Martin Luther, when he stood up and said, "Here I stand." We can think of John Payton going to the South Sea Islands despite many entreaties because of the danger of cannibalism. Christianity is filled with many unknown and private cases of a resolution of loyalty to Christ and following the will of God. In fact, isn't that the point of Hebrews chapter 12, that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses? That cloud didn't stop getting built up with intensity with the change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. That all believers are now in that cloud as they have passed from this life. But even some in this life bear that same testimony to us of loyalty and fidelity. And the question comes then in the light of this, for we know sifting times of faith as well. Do we legitimately stand amongst these resolute believers? Do we know something of the must of Christianity, the cannot in our Christian commitment and life, even when pressured by enemies or maybe even friends of the gospel to do otherwise? We will face difficulties, real, perceived perhaps. Even clear knowledge of difficulties ahead is not always a reason for avoidance, though it may be. It is certainly a call for preparedness, of soberness, a need of resoluteness, of strengthening our faith, of going in fully armed and clear in our purpose and in whom we are trusting. A key to deciding whether we should go or stay is not the majority view. It's not arriving at unanimity. For even many believers can be wrong on a matter, as we see here. No, we need to ask how any interpretation, any decision fits in with all that God has revealed. But at the same time, it does not mean that we're always to take the hard path. Jesus' call in Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, to flee dispels that. But it does indicate that no matter how bleak things may seem to be getting, we are to keep trusting God and to remain faithful. As we think of that, the question comes, what can stimulate that faith? What can stimulate it in times of sifting? And again, as we think of Hebrews chapter 12, as we move on from the cloud of witnesses, where do they direct our thoughts? Is it not in verse 2 that we are directed to the Lord himself? He is the author and perfecter of our faith. That's what their witness is about. He is worthy of your trust. Continue to trust him. Keep your eye upon him. Not upon the storms that he may be leading you through, but upon him. Not upon the trials that are wearying you in your faith, but upon him. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. And we see that as, again, as we look at verse 13, that in compliance with the prophecy, he was ready to be bound, he says. Yes, but beyond the prophecy, he goes on to say, there's the real possibility even also to die. And why? Well, he tells us, for the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, this is not the spur of the moment decision to go ahead. No. This is a decision of a man who was taken up with Christ. He says in verse 24 of chapter 20, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You know, Paul was simply thinking about Jesus, the wonder of God's grace to him, the responsibility that comes upon him as an object of God's grace in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, that even that was a great and wondrous privilege. He's thinking about Jesus, and he is saying that Jesus is more important than my life, is of higher value. Yes, he did value his life. He tells the Philippians a little while later in time from this report, and in a Roman prison, no less, and he's writing to them in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You see, as he goes to Jerusalem into this unknown future, except for it's marked by difficulties that will undoubtedly mean his arrest and who knows what else, he kept his eye upon Jesus. And there in the Philippian jail, what is he doing? He's still got his eye upon Jesus. He's still valuing Jesus above circumstances, valuing Jesus above friendships, valuing Jesus above life itself. As John Calvin says, he was not so gripped by a blind love of living that he lost sight of the reason for living. Life is not an end in itself. We are to live it to satisfy the will of God, expending it in the service of our God, whatever that may entail. So how do we maintain a strong faith in the face of the winds that sift us, circumstances that press against us and seek to undermine our faith? By looking at the very object of our faith. Who has brought us here? What it cost him to do that. It puts everything else back into perspective. It doesn't mean that we're immune from pain. It doesn't mean that trouble means nothing to us. It doesn't mean we're putting our head in the sand and trying to minimize impacts. No. But in the midst of all of them, in the realism of all of them, we're keeping our eyes on the greater realism, and that is of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, what he promises, the glory that is his. And so the question comes to us, whether we know and are making use of the stimulus for our faith day by day. Are we constantly looking at Jesus in the gospel? Is he not worthy of any self-sacrifice of discipleship that he asks of us, no matter what that might entail? Look at the response of Paul's companions in verse 14. They said, "The will of the Lord be done." Clearly echoing what they saw in Paul's courage and determination. But they also echo the words of Jesus, don't they, as he goes to the cross there in the Garden of Gethsemane and cries out to his Father in heaven, "Not my will, but yours be done." God's will must be done. The true nature of discipleship is to live as one whose life is forfeit to Christ and through Christ to God. We need to ask ourselves daily, but surely in the face of temptation, the temptation that seeks to minimize our witness, what is it about Jesus Christ that makes the supreme sacrifice worthwhile? How would you answer that? How do you answer that when it's not even the supreme sacrifice that is being asked of you? But thirdly and lastly, we also see here faith's support. For even when we are resolved to persevere in the face of difficulty and danger, is it not a comfort when we know that we are not alone, that we are supported in our commitment by other believers, that we have, as it were, through them the flesh and blood encouragement of the Lord Jesus Christ brought home to bear upon us? How hard, understandable at one level, yes, but hard nonetheless for Paul to have to face the chorus of contrary voice from city and congregation after congregation, in city after city after city. And then especially from those who had shared so much of the difficulties of ministry with him. Initially, there is among those Christians a response of protectiveness for this beloved apostle. But in each case, what happens is that it's followed by a declaration of support. By not a begrudging support, but a positive support. The don't go that they declare becomes go in prayer in the case of the church there at Tyre. And it becomes let's go with you in the case of the companions in the wake of Agabus's prophecy and Paul's continued trust in Christ. The congregation in Tyre, we read, it seems the whole congregation, not just men, their families. Luke says, they accompanied us till we were out of the city. And then what did they do? They engaged in a prayer meeting. And you know that what's happening there is they're commending Paul to the Lord. Here they get the right view of the Spirit's prophecy, that it should drive them on their knees back to God, even as it drives Paul on his feet into the water to board the boat, to head one step closer. This is a sign of their support, is it not? It's a commending Paul in his journey, joining Paul in this symbolic way. So in the Lord's hand they left them. And there's something beautiful about the fact, and they returned home. And they returned home. It was not a return of defeat. It was not a return of, oh, well, we tried our hardest. It was a return of confidence that the Lord's will be done in the situation. They could go back home in peace. That's the point that Luke is stressing there. Isn't that a wonderful encouragement? That whilst there may have been tears, there was a sense of mutual trust and dependence upon Christ in the wake of the prayer meeting. A harmony in Christ. And then as to Paul's companions in ministry, who had become agents of pressure, but suddenly their resolve is added to Paul's, as we saw. And surely we are to understand from this, as John MacArthur says, a confident expression of trust that God's will is best. Luke does not tell us the impact of these things, but surely the mere recording of them tells us that they were important to Paul. And Luke knew it, and so he records it. And the challenge that comes to us from them is to ask how well we are supporting God's servants when they face perceived difficulties or present troubles. Are we supporting those we know going into or presently engaged in periods of difficulty in the Lord's work? But the encouragement also comes to those called into difficult and even dangerous situations. Sometimes that support, that encouragement by other Christians that they know is not immediate. But the encouragement here is don't give up when it's not there. Seek rather to, like Paul, redirect the thoughts of God's people. Yet what an encouragement when it does come. Yes, here is Paul fighting against the temptation of self-preservation at the expense of gospel faithfulness. He's undergoing a real sifting. But in this, he is stimulated in that faith by gospel reality centered upon Jesus Christ and the honor of serving Christ and advancing the glory of his name in this earth. And in this, he finds himself in the end supported by gospel believers, true friends in Christ's service, in fellowship of prayer and coming alongside. This is true evangelical courage. May the Lord grant that to us as we serve him, by serving one another as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word and what an important word it is to us. For we all go through periods of sifting, where our faith is tested, where our loyalties are questioned. And we know the struggle. We know the temptations to take the soft and easy road. We know that we're not to look for trouble. We are to be wise. We are to seek to be strategic in our thinking and in our acting. But we also know, as the Lord's Prayer teaches us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. There are times when we will go into periods of temptation, contexts where there will be sifting, because that is your will. We acknowledge that you, like you did with Paul, will lead us there. We thank you that you do not leave us without your presence, and that you are the one who is sovereign and who can protect us, keeping us even from the evil one. Help us to be loyal. Help us to be true friends to one another, directing one another's thoughts to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a shame, surely, O Father, upon the church that Paul, who felt perhaps the sharpest testing in all of this, was the one that had to remind the others where to look and whom to trust, to be reminded of whom they serve and that he is worthy of that service, whatever the cost. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us not to need such encouragement, but rather to be the encouragers of those who stand in a sifting season, that their faith may truly be in Christ, be encouraged to look to Christ, and together to stand for the glory of Christ, for the name of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.